So our text for this morning is 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. And in looking at this text today, we really are catapulting ourselves right into the heart of this letter. A letter addressed by Peter to the saints dispersed throughout the region of Asia Minor. And not only are we at the heart of this letter, but these verses take us to the very crux of Peter's message in this epistle. The call to live as Christians in this world. And that call is to suffer for righteousness. To remain faithful under trials. And that as we do, this will be evident to all. But most importantly, and I would contend the key message of our text, is that as we suffer for righteousness, we have the privilege of fellowshipping with Christ, to know Christ in a way that nothing else in our Christian life affords us. To know Christ, who became our Saviour through suffering. Christ, our example, our comforter in suffering. To know the grace of Christ towards us in suffering. Or to summarise, we never know Christ more than when we know him in suffering. So I invite you to open your Bibles and follow with me as we read together. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning as the God of all wisdom, asking that as we open your word, you would grant us understanding, you would teach us, that by your Spirit you may open our ears to hear the message of these verses, and our eyes to once again behold the glory of our Saviour. Amen. The year was 1939. It was pre-internet, pre-television. In fact, if you wanted to communicate with the masses, you did it via the airwaves. And on the morning of September the 3rd of that year, right across Great Britain, people were glued to their radios as they listened to a message from their then Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain. And as the message progressed, seven words rang out that they knew would change their lives forever. And those words were these: "This country is at war with Germany." As they heard these words, they knew that this was a declaration of war. They knew this was a call to fight, that they would be called to fall in behind their leader, to take up arms, that they would be engaged in a battle, and that in the midst of the battle, there would be suffering. They knew, through the months leading up to this announcement, of the evil, the brutality, the deceitfulness of the enemy, and that they could no longer live as if they were at peace. Rather, they knew that for now and for the foreseeable future, they were to live in constant readiness for battle. that they were to be constantly on guard, constantly watchful, never letting down their defences, never, never, never giving in. And in our text this morning, this is exactly what Peter is reminding us. In these verses, Peter employs battle language. Look at it with me. Verse 1. Arm yourselves. Peter is reminding his readers, and that includes you and I here this morning, that from the moment we place our faith in Christ until that glorious day that we are finally called home, or as Peter puts it in verse 2, for the rest of the time in the flesh, we are in a battle. We are at war. And we're not surprised Peter employs battle language here, are we? In chapter 2, he has already talked about the passions of the flesh waging war against our souls. In chapter 1, he has called us to prepare our minds for action. And as we survey the New Testament, we see that one of the most consistent and emotive descriptions of the Christian life is that of war and the Christian as a warrior. In Luke's Gospel, Christ tells his disciples to count the cost, likening the demands of discipleship to the demands of war. Paul tells Timothy to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight, and to share in suffering as a good soldier. In Philippians 2, Paul describes fellow Christians again as fellow soldiers. But perhaps the most familiar to us is Ephesians 6, where Paul reminds the Ephesians they are in a battle and they need to take up the whole armour of God. The work that we are called to as Christians is the work of a soldier. It is warfare. It is combat. We are not called to sleep, but to conflict. The scripture tells us of no other way of getting to heaven but by running and fighting and obtaining it as if it were by conquest. And the war we are fighting as Christians is a spiritual war, as Paul explains in Ephesians 6, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities over this present darkness. And as our catechism puts it, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But here, in these verses, Peter is referring to a very specific aspect of the Christian at war. And that is this. The battle to choose to suffer for the sake of righteousness rather than to sin. To suffer for Christ. And so the Christian is at war. And the evidence of that war is that there will be suffering. In fact, Peter has spent the previous three chapters giving us real-world examples of what this looks like, of what it means to live as Christians in the real world, to choose to suffer for the sake of righteousness rather than to sin. In chapter 2, he addresses the civil authorities, calling us to be subject to human institution and rulers. Why? For the Lord's sake, because of our fear of God, so that by doing good, we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He moves on to speak to servants, reminding them of their duty to obey their masters. And not only the good and the gentle, but also for the unjust. For what credit is it, he asks, if when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In chapter 3, he reminds us of the call for wives to submit to their husbands, even unbelieving husbands being, as he says, respectful and pure in conduct towards them, even when every natural inclination would be for a wife to rise up in her supposed autonomy, to assert her own authority. Rather, Peter reminds us that in respect to unbelieving husbands. A wife's actions will become evangelical, showing him through her responses a life transformed by the gospel. And later, in the same chapter, he calls all believers to endure slander for the sake of Christ, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our brothers and sisters around the world. But as we look at these examples, note what Peter is not saying here. He is not saying this is going to be easy. In fact, all we have to do is open up any of the gospel accounts to read of the pre-Pentecost Peter failing so dramatically in the very thing that he is calling us to here, as he denied Jesus 3 times during his arrest. Peter knows, as we have already said, that for the Christian, this is a battle. A battle without a truce. And that as soldiers in this battle, we will grow weary. This will be hard. But in our text today, like a good pastor, he comes alongside his readers. He comes to you and I this morning and says, "Brother, sister, I know the battle we are called to as Christians, a battle to suffer as we stand for righteousness, and that in the midst of the battle you will get tired, that due to the relentless nature of the battle you will grow fatigued. So let me give you 3 weapons for warfare. 3 strategies for the battle, so that when you are called to fight, you will stand." Look at our text again with me. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 2. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." So what is Peter saying here? What are the 3 strategies that Peter is outlining? Well, firstly, in verse 1, as he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," he is reminding us that in this battle, Christ has gone before us. Christ is our example. His first strategy, look to your great leader. Look to Christ. Secondly, also in verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He is saying, in this fight, if you are to stand, you must leverage your greatest weapon. And what is our greatest weapon? To have the mind of Christ in suffering. And thirdly, our 3rd strategy to win this war, as he says in verse 2, is to make up our minds that before the battle starts that we will fight rather than surrender ground to our enemy, so that we will live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Number 1, look to your great leader. Number 2, leverage your greatest weapon. And number 3, determine to live for the rest of the time in the flesh for the will of God. So let us examine each of these. Number 1, look to your great leader. Look to Christ. What Peter understands is that there can be no gospel imperative without a gospel indicative. Or to put it another way, no gospel command without a gospel motivation. So even as he is commanding us to arm ourselves, he's not just saying, grit your teeth, just dig your heels in. He is not trying to instill in us, as Paul Washer puts it, a little train that could mentality. No, He is saying, first, you must look to Christ. Christ who suffered for you. Christ who suffered to redeem you. Isaac preached here a few months back, and his point of application from his text was that the life of a Christian is a life of meditation on Christ. And Peter strikes the same note here. We must look to Christ, meditate on Christ as our example in suffering. We must know him in his suffering. But even more than that, Peter knows that if we are to stand as we are called to suffer for righteousness, we must understand the grace that flows to us in the midst of suffering from the truth that Christ has suffered before us. We know there are three reasons that a Christian suffers, don't we? The first, the effects of living in a world where sin has affected every aspect of God's creation. All of creation subject to the fall. There is sickness, there is death, there are specific curses for men and women as a result of the fall. Read about those in Genesis 3. This is a common experience of all post-fall humanity, and as Christians, we are not immune to this. Secondly, as Christians, we suffer as God disciplines us for sin. Not punishes us, because that punishment was placed on Christ, but as he roots out remaining sin in our lives in the process of ongoing sanctification, the rod of God's discipline is so many times the only means that will move us to greater faithfulness. And thirdly, as Christians, we will suffer in this life as we choose to live for righteousness rather than sin. All of these meant for our good, all meant to focus us on Christ, on the hope of a new heaven and a new earth where sin and the effects of sin will be no more. But as we've already said, it is the third aspect of suffering as a Christian that Peter is addressing in our text this morning. So Peter starts, since therefore Christ suffered. Let's pause here. We know that when we read therefore in Scripture, the author is drawing a conclusion or presenting a summary from what they have just outlined, so we must go back to understand what has led to Peter's statement here. And how far back? Well, as far back as necessary. And in reference to our text, we would back up to chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter placards Christ as having suffered for sin, that he might bring us to God. But as we understand that in this epistle, no reference that Peter makes to suffering for righteousness as a Christian is apart from reference to Christ's suffering, we are actually taken back all the way to chapter 1, where Peter is talking about our salvation, the prophets predicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory, the message of salvation in Christ, won for us through suffering. And we realize just how important and expansive this lens is for Peter, woven right through his letter. For Peter, the only way of knowing how to suffer as a Christian is to first of all know Christ in his suffering. So how did Christ suffer in his flesh? That is, as a man, as he lived among us. Well, he suffered throughout his whole life on earth, didn't he? As far back as Genesis 3, where it is announced, Genesis 3:15, as God speaks to the serpent, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We heard that our Saviour would be one who would suffer. And this picture is developed through the Old Testament prophets, perhaps most familiar to us, in Isaiah 53, where Christ is described as one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He suffered in the humiliation of his incarnation. he suffered in his ministry, as he looked at a fallen world, saw the pain, sadness, and enslavement that results from sin. He suffered as he witnessed the futility of humanity's pride, greed, and lust. He suffered as he was rejected by those he ministered to, betrayed by those he loved. Christ's life was a life filled with sorrow, filled with suffering. And as he approaches the cross, the suffering only intensifies. As he weeps over Jerusalem, in Gethsemane, as he sweats drops of blood. But never was the sorrow, the suffering, so magnified for Christ than it was on the cross. And so as Peter is calling us to look to Christ in his suffering, he is in effect saying, look to Christ on the cross. And for the Christian, there is only one posture when we look at the cross. And that is to look again on our bloodied, crucified, suffering Saviour, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. We don't try and get around the cross. We don't look through the cross, but we stand and see reflected back from the cross Christ suffering for sin on our behalf, for you, for me. And as we do, all our pious facades are stripped away. Our wisdom is brought to nothing. Our pride is exposed. All our seeking for self-glory is uncovered as we see the glory of God in Christ revealed through suffering. This is a truth that Peter is laying out for us here, that it is only at the cross that we can truly understand suffering. It is only at the cross that we see the suffering that we endure is not first and foremost understood by our story, that our suffering is too small a lens by which to understand suffering. Rather, at the cross, all our suffering, the very real crosses we are called to bear in this world, are placed again in the context of God's grand redemptive plan. In the context of the battle fought between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, from Eden to the cross, the battle that we as Christians are part of, the battle that Christ told us in John 16 we would suffer, but the battle that was won by Christ on the cross through suffering. It is at the cross that we learn to see suffering rightly. We learn to think about suffering rightly. We learn to live what it means. We learn that to live for righteousness in a sinful world is to suffer. We learn that suffering is a narrow path to glory. And we understand the privilege of being worthy of suffering for Christ because he suffered for us. And so in looking to our great leader, in looking to Christ on the cross, in seeing suffering through the cross, we understand Peter's words from chapter 2, verse 21, where he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Or as John puts it in 1 John 2:6, where he says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked in suffering." And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, we are to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility, so that in doing so you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And just a reminder here, the suffering we are talking about is not just suffering per se, not suffering we bring on ourselves, but suffering that is brought about by our faithfulness to Christ. And it may be as seemingly small as having our name slandered because of our name for Christ, to the more significant beatings, imprisonments, trials that we read Paul and the other apostles endured for the sake of the gospel. So the first strategy that Peter gives us this morning to understand suffering, to stand firm in the battle in our suffering for righteousness, is to look to Christ. And then, from the foundation of this understanding, from this gospel indicative, Peter goes on to command us to take up our greatest weapon in the fight to stand firm in suffering. That weapon is in suffering, to have the mind of Christ. See it there with me, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In suffering, to think as Christ thought. So we could say that in looking to Christ, Peter gives us the why of suffering. And here, as Peter calls us to leverage our greatest weapon, the mind of Christ in suffering, Peter equips us with the how of suffering. And what is the mind of Christ in suffering? What does Peter specifically teach us about the mind of Christ in suffering? Well, he gives us perhaps the clearest picture in chapter 2, verse 23, referencing Isaiah 53. Look at what it says here with me. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Just think about it. Christ, the God-man, as he endured the taunts of his accusers, as he was beaten, as he was taken to the cross, was nailed to that tree, could have, in a moment, summoned hosts of angels to slay his adversaries, brought them to nothing. He could have rained down destruction on Pilate and the jeering crowds, but no. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he was silent. But don't think that in his silence, Christ was passive. No. Even in his silence, Christ was fighting. What does it say? That even in his silence, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Constantly handing over everything to his Father. In his silence, constantly trusting in the promises of God. As Johan read earlier from Psalm 119, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Living out his own words, praying for those who persecuted him, forgiving those who mistreated him, knowing that his Father would vindicate him, knowing that it was his Father's will that he was called to obey, even though for him, the innocent Son of God, it meant suffering. Friends, what a lesson for us. What an example. When in the midst of suffering, don't we know that in ourselves, every tendency is to stand up in our own defense, to revolt against every unjust accusation hurled at us, to seek to justify ourselves. But Peter, in showing us the mind of Christ here, is telling us that this is not the way of Christ. That as we bear reproach for the gospel, that we, like Christ, a call to constantly hand over everything to the one who judges rightly. That judgment is not ours, that we live as Christ did, holding on to the promise that God is the one who will vindicate us, even if that is not until the final day. And until then, we are called to love our enemies, to forgive. And another aspect of the mind of Christ in suffering that Peter highlights, and that is this, that Christ was obedient in suffering because that is what would bring God the greatest glory. In chapter 1, verse 11, Peter talks of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That the path to Christ's glory was through obedience in suffering. Christ held on to the promise of his future glory, knowing that it glorified God to glorify the Son through suffering. This is what shaped Christ's obedience, even to death on a cross. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ learned obedience through suffering. That is, not that Christ was learning obedience that he did not have before. Rather, he came to know by the experience of suffering what a truly hard matter it was to obey God. But that obedience to God is the way that Christ glorified God. And this is why the same writer also says that the captain of our salvation would bring many sons to glory through suffering. And so why should we think it's any different for us? As we suffer for Christ on earth, we glorify God through our obedience, even in suffering. And in doing so, we can rest in the promise that we too will be glorified with him in heaven. And this leads directly to another aspect of Christ's mind and suffering, doesn't it? Everything seen in the light of eternity. Peter refers to this in chapter 1 as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Always thinking of the end of the race, the prize that we are striving for. And brothers and sisters, this is so key for us. It is this way of thinking that reminds us that this world is not our home. That we are not called to chase the rubble and the trinkets of this earth, the praise and the glory of this life. It is this way of thinking that reminds us that even as our name is slandered for the gospel, we have, as we read in Revelation, an eternal name on a white stone waiting for us in heaven. It is this way of thinking by which we understand that even if as part of God's plan for us, our homes and possessions are plundered, we know that even now, Christ is preparing for us a mansion where he will take us to live securely forever with him. It is by this way of thinking that we know that even as in this life, we weep, we bleed, for the sake of Christ, there will be a day when every tear is wiped away, when all is made whole again. But most importantly, it is this way of thinking that brings the hope and the certainty of heaven so close to us, into such clear focus, even now, so we understand what it means as Paul says in Ephesians to already be seated in heavenly places. That is, Paul says in Colossians that already our conversation is in heaven. And when is this most keenly understood? Never more so than in suffering.
I had the privilege recently of spending time with a brother that was passing away from a terminal illness. And as I sat in hospital with him, one of my questions was, tell me what it is like for a Christian to know he is going to see his Saviour. And his response was, Christ is so close. Heaven is so real. And there's still more in these verses to understand about Christ's mind in suffering. Why did Christ constantly entrust himself to his Father in suffering? Because he knew he could. He knew the character, the nature of God. That God was trustworthy, that even in suffering, God's love was towards him, that God was sovereign over his suffering, that God had ordained the path of suffering for Christ. And because of this, Christ, in the midst of suffering, placed his faith solely in God. Even in his deepest suffering, even on the cross, Christ's faith in his Father never wavered. Not once would he question the character of God. And if you want to read about that and see it laid out so clearly, just go to Psalm 22. Because isn't this one of the greatest temptations for us in suffering? To think wrongly about God? As we come up against the sovereign action of God in allowing us to suffer, how quickly do we feel anger, indignation rising, resentment towards God coming to the surface? Isn't this where Job got to in Job 30 as he presents his defense to Job? Listen to Job 30, verse 19. God has cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. But what we must also understand is that even as we struggle to comprehend God in suffering, even as we question God in suffering, the corrective grace that he brings to us here. Because if we are to understand suffering, to get through suffering, every wrong thought about God, the God who not only permits but ordains suffering, must be confronted, must be corrected. And this thinking often isn't even brought to the surface until we go through suffering. In the midst of suffering, all theorizing is over. All our simplistic understanding of God is brought to nothing. And this is exactly what happened to Job as he states his case, as he dares to present his own good works to vindicate himself before God. Then God, in response, so magisterially presents to Job his true character, the way he really is, the way things really are. And as he does, Job's eyes are opened, his understanding corrected, accepting all that God had ordained for him, and responds in repentance, saying, Job 42, verse 4, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What a contrast to Job's words in the preceding chapters. And how important it is for us to have a right understanding of God in suffering. And the final point I want to highlight in respect to Christ's mind in suffering, as Peter presents it to us, is this. That as we read, in suffering, Christ continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And we have just said he did this because he knew he could, because he knew the character of God. We must also ask, how did he do this? In prayer. Suffering will drive the Christian to prayer. Nothing quickens prayer as much as suffering and trial. Suffering sends us to our knees, shuts the door of our closet behind us. In suffering, prayer becomes far more real, far more prized than it ever was before. In suffering, we simply cannot do without it. But there is another sense that we can look at the mind of Christ in suffering. And though we wouldn't say this is the immediate emphasis of our text, in knowing that Christ has passed through suffering and now sits enthroned in heaven, interceding before the Father for his people, we can see that it flows from the text. And that sense is this: the mind of Christ towards us in our suffering. And what grace, strength, and encouragement there is in understanding this, that Christ is with us in our suffering, that he is acquainted with our grief, that in our suffering, Christ draws close to us because he knows our pain even more than we do. As we suffer for Christ, our suffering becomes his suffering. Jesus weeps with us in our affliction. He is afflicted. He knows our sorrow, for he has passed through them all. He fellowships with us in our burdens, whatever these may be, for there is not one which he did not taste when he dwelt among us. His sympathy is real and deep. And in suffering, the Holy Spirit comes to us as our comforter. Christ promises us peace. He promises us joy. And that is why we say that we fellowship with Christ in a very real way when we fellowship with Christ in suffering. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you don't know Christ this morning, you know none of this. Without Christ, without understanding the cross, suffering in this life makes no sense. It is only ever unjust, unfair. Without Christ, there is no seeing beyond suffering, no understanding of any purpose in suffering, no sustaining strength in the midst of suffering. Without Christ, we grieve with no comforter. We are wounded with no healer. We are wearied with no resting place. For those who don't know Christ, suffering is an anathema. There is no place for it. Only a need to do everything to avoid it. And if we have no way of understanding suffering, what are we left with? Simply, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Or if suffering does occur, a desire to get equal, or at its very best, placing vain trust in meaningless platitudes, or the passage of time as the corrective to heal. So three strategies that Peter is giving us in the battle to stand firm in suffering. Number one, look to your great leader. Look to Christ. Look to Christ on the cross. Know him in his suffering. Number two, leverage your greatest weapon, the mind of Christ in suffering. And number three, determine to live for the rest of the time in the flesh for the will of God. And that is Sorry, it is this third point that Peter gives to us in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, where he says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And so we ask ourselves, what does Peter mean here when he says, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin"? We know that he's not talking about Christ, because Christ never sinned. And we know, in the words of 1 John, that if we are to say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. What Peter is saying in the context of this text and the rest of the message of this epistle is that, and I hope you understand it by now, that we have ceased from sin when, in the call to suffer for righteousness, we would choose to suffer rather than sin. We are always called to decide in suffering. Will it be my will or God's? Will I pursue righteousness no matter the cost? Will obedience constrain me? Or will I continue in my fearful, faithless response in suffering? So what Peter is saying here is, make up your mind. What will it be? We are to determine before the battle even starts to choose to suffer rather than sin. And how do we do this? Through the grace that comes to us from looking to Christ, from having the mind of Christ. And as we do, we will live for the rest of the time in the flesh, that is, for the rest of our time on earth, be it an hour, a year, decades, to live, as he says, no longer for human passions, that is, no longer for our will, but for the will of God, even in suffering. Winston Churchill famously said in a speech to Roosevelt during World War II, "Give us the tools and we will finish the job." And I trust you see that this is what Peter has done for us today. Given us the tools to stand firm as believers as we are called to suffer. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, for all that it teaches us. And even as we stand here in thankfulness, we again must admit our utter dependence on your word to shape our thinking, to cause us to think rightly about all you have ordained for us, to cause us to gain the tools and the strength to live as obedient servants of our Saviour through all you call us to. So we thank you for the text we have looked at in Peter today, for the message of how to stand firm in the midst of suffering. We pray that we will continue to meditate on these truths, that you will root them deep in our hearts, so that when we are called to suffer for Christ, we truly will stand. Amen.